Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 9. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, the reminder not to Just keep still and shut up. And also, just a reminder, if there's anything on your mind right now that would be disturbing or distracting, now's the time not to concentrate on any details or personal problems, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together in another day in which you have provided for us a full serving of logistical grace. You have provided for us everything that we need, not only in the material realm, but most importantly in the spiritual realm. We thank you for the completed canon of Scripture, for these doctrines that we will complete in this gospel that you have provided for us. And also, Father, we just ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we will hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have our next main section of the Gospel of John. It's going to be in John chapter 15, verses 9 through 13. Verses 1 through 8 was all about bearing fruit as being identified or in communion with the vine. And now Christ is going to remind us of the very importance of a mental attitude love that is based upon self-sacrifice and the service of others. And so in verse 9 it says, "Just as the Father has loved me." And now we're going to see that the Father has loved the Lord because of his absolute willingness to submit to the Father's plan. This is not the love between deity. They have a perfect love of each other. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. They have a perfect love for one another. But this, of course, is in reference to, and that's when you always see the Father, and he refers to him as Father, he's generally referring to him from his humanity. And there's something about the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father, and here it's agape love, so it's not an attraction love. This is a love based upon some value that the Father sees in the Son. And the value is that he is willing to go to the cross by which he will bear much fruit. You see, the Lord sees value in the plan of the Father, and the Father has turned around and sees value in the Son's execution of that plan. And we're going to see that's why he says here, there's a simile here, "Just as the Father has loved me, in the same way, in the same fashion, I have also loved you." And then he says, "Abide in my love," as he has loved us in the same fashion, in that if he knows this of his disciples, and they haven't accomplished it yet. They have not seen the value of the plan of God yet. They're green as can be. They think the plan of God is the return of the king to make the millennium to start Israel into its millennial reign. They're still convinced that that's going to happen. They still are very unclear about what the church is all about. However, the Lord sees in them value, and that value is a potential. And that's what agape love or agapao love has come to mean to me in my latest study of it. It's different. I see it differently now than I've ever seen it. And that value doesn't mean that there's good here. There's good in everybody. That is not true. What it means is that there's the potential for good, and therefore there is a value within every person. These disciples are going to glorify God. Every single one of them are going to be successful. Even the one that's about to come, the Apostle Paul, will be the most successful. And so there is a mental attitude, love, for the Lord to them. And because he sees their value. And so, of course, we will see that hopefully the Lord Jesus Christ sees the same thing in us. So, but before we develop this, we're going to go verse by verse through this. I want to again just read for you the section, and then we want to really nail down the difference between the two types of love that are indicated in the New Testament. So we have, and then in verse 10, "If you keep my commands, And again, the faithfulness to have a precious attitude towards the Word of God, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made complete or full or mature. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so he gives a description of this love, which when he says lay down his life, we must immediately go to John 3:16, John 3:36, John 5:24, and on, all the passages that speak about the Lord laying his life down for the human race. That love that motivated God to do that is the exact same word here. And so when we complete the definition of agape love, that's actually that will bring it into full view. So in our introduction of the mystery doctrine by our Lord in John chapters 13 and following, our Lord here has again introduced the New Testament concept of love. The word agapa, the verb agapao or agapon, and the noun form agape is not found very, very often. It's actually pretty rare in all Greek literature prior to the New Testament. But then all of a sudden in the New Testament, it is the most used word for love. And it comes to show us, and a lot of Greek scholars have right that, well, we have nothing to base it on, and some Greek scholars get kind of confused and say, well, we can't define it. And they're taking the easy way out. We can definitely define it because it's in the Word of God. And it's in the Word of God inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So we have a testament, a New Testament, inspired by God the Holy Spirit through the writers of Scripture, showing us exactly what this love is. And it's a noble love. It's a self-sacrificial love. It is truly the highest call of God to his people. You know, we see, like, to the husband. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. And it brings it back, that agape again brings back to this idea, or really not idea, but fact of self-sacrifice on behalf of the benefit for another. And this is God's mind. This is how God thinks. And this is how he wants us to think. And you're not going to have this thinking unless you've grown up a bit spiritually. We have to grow up to maturity, and we'll make that plain as well. So while agape is not really found before the writing of the New Testament, it's in the Septuagint a lot, but the Septuagint is not divinely inspired. we do find phileo also in the New Testament, but not used near as much as it was in classical Greek literature. Now, the Greeks were very into friendship and romance and attraction. And that's what phileo talks about. Phileo is tenderness. It's an attraction. Phileo is a passion for something, or a love for an object that gives me pleasure. So it can be selfish, but it can also just be normal. You know, if you fall in love with someone, you find something attractive and you love it, or you love a person because they're attractive, it just means you're normal. That can become abnormal, of course. But that word is only used 45 times in the New Testament compared to 325 uses of agape. And so when phileo is used, it's used sparingly. But we have to ask ourselves, why does God the Holy Spirit inspire a writer in the New Testament to use phileo when normally they're using agapao all over the place? And so that's why we must start with the first one. Well, we've had the first two, which are really not found in the Scripture. So it's these number 3 and 4. First, the first one was stergain, which was the family love. The next one was eron, where we get our word eros from, or erotic is where we get that word from, and it's a passionate love. That's not found anywhere in the Scripture. But phileo, which comes from the root word philine, is a friendly love, a love that is called out of one's heart as a response to the pleasure one takes in a person or object. Pleasure to the subject based on the attraction of the object. And there's nothing wrong with this, unless it's placed in the wrong way. Love, as I mentioned last night, is a transitive verb. It has always a subject and an object. There's always someone loving, and there's always an object of that love. Now, the subject could be off, and the object could be off, but you can't blame love. The blame of improper use of love goes to either the subject or the object. And certainly, if the object's a thing, then we can't be blaming the thing. All right? It's then the blame is the subject. I mean, if your love, your absolute love, is your boat, you can't say, well, I'm in love with my... You can't blame the boat. The boat's just a hunk of wood or whatever it's made out of. So this love doesn't always imply human relationships. It is based upon an affinity, an attraction, a pleasure that one takes in a person or an object. It can be legitimate or illegitimate. Wives are commanded to love with affinity their husbands as heroes. We saw that last night. They are also commanded to love with affinity their trained children. Now, that is a command that the wife should do that. They should be instructed by the older women, the more mature women, to do that for a young woman who is either newly married or newly into doctrine. So wives are commanded to have a personal love. Now, it's natural. If you, and it would seem odd, unless you had an arranged marriage, but in our day and age, generally, the personal love before you get married is already there. And we will touch on this, but it, again, if I go deep into this, we're going to be on the subject of marriage, and this is going to be forever. The religious Pharisees possessed an attraction for approbation lust. We saw that last night. They loved the best seats at the synagogue. That was phileo. Anyone who has no affinity for the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather a malignant hatred of him, is under a curse their entire life. Again, phileo is used. Any believer who is more attracted to mother, father, son, or daughter, more attraction to them than they have affinity for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says you're not worthy of him. Does he mean there that we should not love our parents or parents shouldn't love children? Not at all. But what he does mean is that if you have more of an attraction or an affinity for a human being than you have for him, then he says you're not worthy of him. The Lord gave up everything, even separation from his loved ones, God the Father, his own deity, God the Holy Spirit. He was completely alone. He gave up his loved ones for you. He is asking us not to give them up, but to just put them on a lower scale of value. Any believer who gains great pleasure from living his own life, setting his own priorities, he who loves his soul, the Lord said, will lose it. Any believer who gains great pleasure from loving his own life, setting his own priorities in his own soul, and establishing his own norms and standards apart from God's plan, the Lord says you will lose it, your soul. Now, this doesn't obviously mean that God's going to snatch your soul away. That would mean that he would kill you. It doesn't mean that at all. What you're going to lose is the soul's potential for the life beyond dreams, as we are promised in Ephesians 3:20. Now, those are the ones that we mentioned last night. We have a few more to mention. But before we mention them, since the contrast is what really brings it to light, we will jump to the definition of our fourth Greek verb for love, which is agapon. This is the root word for agapao. It's an impersonal, unconditional virtue love. Now, you've heard that a million times. And I've expanded this translation to include that it is the soul's sense of the value and preciousness of its object. The soul's sense of the value and preciousness of its object has to come from a actual realization of that preciousness. This is nothing we can fake. You can try, but again, it's not real. It doesn't matter who you can fake into thinking that you have a spiritual, godly love. What does matter here is that you have matured enough that you have enough virtue to see the preciousness of someone's potential. And God has seen that. But you see, God doesn't have to work on his maturity. God doesn't have to grow up spiritually. God is love. God has virtue and always will and always has. And so when it says God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that love, which is agapon, is it because he saw in the unbeliever the potential for a believer. You see, it all by dying for the sins of the whole world, God has opened up the door for every single soul in the human race to make one decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And so he sees value. Does that mean there's good in the unbeliever? There's none. There's none. He's spiritually dead. He's born separate from God. He's an enemy of God. But the potential is there for good. And you see, as we grow up spiritually and get mature, we must see that potential in others. And also, we must have a certain system of thinking within ourselves, which we will define. Now, that is one definition. I have several for you from several different just awesome teachers. And we're going to combine them all together eventually. Kenneth Wiest, who is a tremendous Greek scholar and a wonderful student of the Word of God, has actually translated the entire New Testament from the original Greek, says it is a love called out of a person's heart by an awakened sense of value in an object which causes one to prize it. That is his definition of agapon. These are all definitions of agapon. I've got five of them. It is a love called out of a person's heart by an awakened sense. Now, the key here is the awakened sense. And that awakened sense is the virtue that we gain by growing up to spiritual maturity. And you see, when we grow up to spiritual maturity, there's certain virtues that we have. There's certain goodness that we prize that we didn't really prize before. And as we'll see, you know, that wonderful description in 1 Corinthians 13 of love is that it doesn't take into an account a wrong suffered. It doesn't think evil. It doesn't jump to presumptions about someone. And, you know, these are all things that we all, born into this world, we automatically did. You know, you see someone and they're acting a certain way or they're talking to you in a certain way and you automatically presume something evil about them. That's natural for the human race. All natural humans do that. But you see, when we mature spiritually, we don't do that anymore because God doesn't do it. And God tells us to not judge, and so we do not. And by avoiding those mental attitude sins, which is one of our definitions, our soul is free to look at the potential value and to actually prize it. And so it's not impersonal, unconditional love, like, yeah, whatever, ignore a person. There's actual something that flows from this. You know, God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus Christ so loved, and he's going to be my prime example here, is Judas Iscariot. How did Christ deal with Judas Iscariot, knowing that he was a devil, knowing that he was never going to believe, that he was destined for the lake of fire? What? Because it was prophesied. And he knew it. But right until the end, the most amazing thing he ever did for really a person, in my estimation, is while at the Passover supper, which we did study this a while ago, but it was in the night that we are still looking at now, and Judas Iscariot was on his left, which was the seat of honor, and the Lord reached and took that little piece of bread with the radish, it was called a morsel, and as the head of the Passover, whoever he offered that to was honoring that person, and he offered it to Judas Iscariot. And, you know, that bread, everything that is about that Passover supper talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one laying down his life for the world. And he offered it to Judas. Now, you see, that's love. That's love, even though he knows Judas is about to run off and betray him. So there's an awakened sense. There's a certain virtue, like the Lord had virtue, saw still a potential in Judas, even though Judas hated him. Joseph Thayer, another great Greek scholar, says, to have a preference for, to wish well to regard the welfare of. That's his definition of agapon. Again, to have a preference for, to wish well to, and to regard the welfare of. But you see, what you have to ignore here is any attraction, any affinity. It's got nothing to do with that. That's why this word is used mostly in the New Testament, whereas it was hardly used in much of Greek literature. See, to a Greek, this is pretty weak stuff. Because they're men, you know, they're manly men. And this is pretty weak stuff. This they would say is for the weak people. B.B. Warfield defines it as, is the love which is the product of the apprehension of value in its object, and which is therefore informed by a feeling of its preciousness, so that it moves in a region closely akin to that of esteeming, valuing, and prizing. You can see Mr. Warfield likes to be a little flowery in his wording, but he's a pretty smart guy. Now, I had, anytime I have to read one of his articles, it takes me a while. But when I did read his article, he's an amazing man and is a master at languages. He says, is a love which is the product of the apprehension of value in its object. You know, there has to be value there, and you have to see it. It's agapao love. If the Lord says, love one another amongst us, love one another as I have loved you. If you don't see value in me, you're not going to have that love. Now, I didn't say you see good in me or you're attracted to me. That's not what I'm talking about. Do you see value? And actually, if it's an unbeliever, you should see value. However, you don't act the same to two different parties. I'll give you an example. We're commanded to have this love for the unbeliever. We're also commanded to have this love for God. Now, you're not going to look at God as you look at the unbeliever. You're not going to see the same value in God that you see in the unbeliever. But there's a certain way of thinking to both that sees a value. And what is the value in the unbeliever? There's a soul there that's been created in the image of God that in one second could be a believer if he just came to a clarification of the gospel. And what if it's a reversionistic believer who's just driving you crazy? or a husband or a wife who's a believer, a best friend, a child who's a believer who is really in reversionism and just not getting it. You know, they're selfish, they're self-absorbed, they're cranky, they're anxious, they're angry, whatever. Is any pick bitter, jealous? There's a potential in there that they can rebound and recover and get out of that. Now, if I'm dealing with, say, a child who's bitter and I react instead of responding, say I react, I've just taken myself out of fellowship, and I'm under the control of my sin nature. And so because I didn't have this love, because I didn't see value in my teenager, that there's a potential there in the future for recovery, that I didn't have faith in the fact that, you know, they can change. I've just taken myself out of fellowship. Now I'm dealing with them in anger, and the whole thing gets blown out of proportion. And then on the flip side, your child does not see you operate in integrity. They see you operating just the way that they do, flying off the handle, emotional, and all that kind of thing. But you see, that's why with maturity, with this love, you can look at a teenager who's... I just went through a bout with this with my own, but, you know, anyway, and she doesn't mind me talking about her too much, so I won't tell too much, but... You know, if I knew now what I knew then, I would not have been anxious one iota. If I knew now what I knew then. But I lacked the faith. I still prayed. I still hoped. But I still looked by sight and not by faith. And I had many restless nights over it, which, you know, okay, we learn as we grow. That is not agape love. See, that was me operating in phileo love, saying, I'm attracted to you. I want you to be a good kid so that I can, as the parent, say, well, look at my child, you know. And again, wrong motivation. This love sees value, and it sees value in the object. Now, I'm looking at God, I see a different value. You know, I see perfect essence. I see justice. I see righteousness. I see love in him. And so my value of him is different, obviously. But there is a feeling of God's preciousness. And therefore, I am commanded to have a mental attitude love towards God. You might have heard of this young man, R.B. Thieme Jr. He defines it as a mental attitude love that is free from all mental attitude sins. He also says much of what the other gentleman I just quoted, but this is a part that he brings out that is different. A lack of mental attitude sins, and I love that as a definition. You are dealing with people, and basically this applies to people. You have a lack of mental attitude sins. You can also have a mental attitude sin towards God. If you're not trusting his timing, if you're not believing his word, if you think, well, you should have more than what God has given you up to this point, you are not mental, you've lost your mental attitude love towards God. And finally, I believe, yeah, in Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Greek New Testament, it says, this is not a love of complacency or affection. That is, it is not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. You might be thinking, well, if I'm to love God, wouldn't I see excellency in him? The answer is yes. But it not with this word. Okay? There's another word that's used for you seeing the excellency in God and being attracted to him, and that's used in the New Testament. But that with God cannot occur unless I have this first. I have to learn objectively who God is and what his plan is. I'm not going to love God unless I know God. And I'm not going to know God unless I obey some very basic commands, which is to take in the word of God daily and to name and cite my sins quickly when they occur. If I don't do that, I'm not going to get to know God. If I don't know him, I'm not going to love him. But when I get to know him and I do get to love him in my mental attitude, in other words, I see value in him, that's agapao love, then I'm going to have attraction to him. And it's funny to me how in the human race, it's completely opposite. See, two young people or older people, can fall in love, you know, and there's attraction first, and then hopefully that blossoms into a more mental attitude love, because you can't keep attraction going forever. And so, but with God, it's the opposite. You must get to know him before you can have an affection towards him. So again, by Vines, this is not a love of complacency or affection. That is, it is not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. It's not an impulse from feeling. It does not spend itself, it does not spend itself only on those for whom some affinity is discovered. So in other words, this applies to every member of the human race. It doesn't apply just to your friends, your loved ones, or those that you like. Now, there is not 1 ounce of excellence in fallen man. However, there is always the potential for it. And so the soul of man is valued by God. Now, how do we know that God values man's soul? He bought it. The value of man's soul is revealed to us through God's redemption of it. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, we have all, this is the whole human race, not just believers, every member of the human race has been redeemed by God. By redemption, it means that every member of the human race, which is born into the slave market of sin, has been paid for. So all they got to do is walk out. But the unbeliever refuses to walk out by refusing to believe in the one who has paid the ransom. Christ has paid the ransom for the entire human race. Those who refuse him refuse to walk out of that slave market. If you think of the ancient world where they had all their slaves in a big pen and people would come and haggle with the owners to buy a slave, once that slave was bought, he was to walk out of the pen and go with the one who bought him. In this perfect analogy of redemption, Jesus Christ has purchased every slave in the whole human race, which is all of us. And those, there are certain, the ones who reject him are the slaves that are in the slave market who say, no, I don't want to go with you. And they're waiting for someone else to come by and purchase. Unfortunately for them, no one else has the purchase price, because the purchase price is the blood of Jesus Christ, which is a representation of his substitutionary spiritual death. No one has, that's the coin of the realm, and no one else can afford it. And so it's only through Christ that the human race is redeemed. And so the soul is made of such a material that God can, through redemption, make it into a brand new creature in Christ. The soul is changed. Your body isn't changed at salvation, but the soul is completely. You're made into a completely brand new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The soul is made out of such a material, whatever that material is, no one knows, that through redemption, God can, if the person believes through faith, make it into a brand new creature in Christ. And then after that, subsequently, it has the ability, the potential, to be conformed into his image, into Christ's image, and his fullness. As it says in Ephesians 4:12, to the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is what the soul can become, conformed exactly to his image, not sinless, but to his thinking. That's incredible when you think about it. So this love, therefore, agapon love, has its perfect expression among men in only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Agapon love is the fruit of his Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love is at the top of the list. And that means that gives its prominence. Of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, love is the first one. And it is the function of his Spirit. He's the one who sent the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, and as we'll see, I mean, God always has this love because God always has this power. God is always mature. And see, we're not. We come into the Christian way of life, you know, we can barely rebound and claim a few promises. There's a lot to learn. But as we learn and we grow as disciples, we learn how to take advantage and exploit the power of God. And as we exploit the power of God in maturity, we can function in this love. And this love is the ultimate power in the universe. Make no mistake, there is nothing more powerful than this love. There is nothing that has more power to set you free in every single circumstance and for all time and in your entire life, and you will bring maximum glory to God by having this love. This is why Christ repeats it. As I said last night, he's only got a few hours to introduce the mystery doctrine, and he takes the time to repeat some very important principles. Now, as we know in John 3:16, God so loved the world, which means that God is virtuous enough to understand and see the value of every single soul in the human race. He saw, with his virtue, the preciousness of the human soul. You see, you can't fake this. You can't say, oh, all right, I'm going to go see the preciousness in everyone's soul tomorrow. Unless you truly understand, and that's why, you know, dive in deep, getting your hands dirty in this doctrine and understanding every in and out of these Greek words, you will gain more understanding. As we get to learn more about God, you will learn more understanding. And eventually you will see in the plan of God, and to be able to put all the minutiae and the details aside and see what is truly important. And I mean in your marriage, in your friendships, in the local assembly, in your own personal life, on the job, in all the details of life, what is the true issue? And the true issue is glorifying God. And the way that we glorify God, as we've seen in many ways, is bearing fruit and going through suffering for blessing and undeserved suffering. But you can't do any of that. God's not even going to ask you to the witness stand to be an expert witness unless you have this love mastered. It says in 1 John that perfect agapon casts out all fear. So you can't get cross-examined by Satan if you still have fear in your life. He's gonna kick your behind. You're going to lose. Perfect love. But there's no such thing as perfect. That's our word, if you remember. It's teleos. And teleos means mature or complete. And there's a maturity to this love. And we get to practice it on everybody around us while we're gaining that maturity. And isn't it fun how God brings people into our lives to help us practice? Practice. Talking about practice. God so loved the world, he didn't have to practice. What do you call himself? Iverson? The answer, right? Wasn't that his nickname? The answer. God's the answer. God so loved the world that he was virtuous enough to see the preciousness of every man's soul. And this explains the unlimited atonement. Why wouldn't Jesus Christ just die for those who would believe? Why is he wasting his time with those who are going to reject him anyway? because God saw the preciousness in every single soul. Now, that explains it completely, the unlimited atonement. Despite the fact that God's omniscience knew that there would be a certain percentage of mankind that would reject him, he died for them anyway. God's desire is not just for all men to be saved, although he does have that, but to come to a full knowledge. And you see, by saying that, by this desire, he is showing that he values every single soul. And that's why God so loved the world. And how much does he value it? To the point where the redemption is, you know, not just $20, $30. The redemption is his life. He becomes one of us, maintains his impeccability. You know the story, of course. And he gives his life for it. And that's why in John 15:13, when Christ ends his little paragraph of love, he says, greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And he's indicating to us exactly what this love is about, and that he is the one who is the ultimate personification of it. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved. Now, I'm sorry for the covenant theologians that say God only wants the elect to be saved, because you're wrong. He desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge. Epinosis means metabolized knowledge of the truth, of doctrine. That this refers to maturity. He wants all men to be saved. That's his ultimate desire. And for every single member of the human race to come to spiritual maturity. Therefore, agapao love is not, it is impersonal and unconditional, but it's not simply ignoring an unlovely person, as we can tend to do. This love prompts action on behalf of the object in the form of self-sacrifice, when it's called upon. For this reason, this love is not for the immature, nor does this love motivate a believer to act the same way towards all. As I mentioned, we're commanded to love God and Jesus Christ, as well as the unbeliever, as well as the believer in reversionism. So obviously our attitude will not be identical toward all people. However, our love and the power of it will be. And so you will, you know, you don't have to be instructed. We're not robots. God gives us the equipment. And then with our common sense that comes from our growth spiritually, we'll know how to speak. You know, I was looking at a passage today that I was going to put in, but I'm like, you know, things get getting huge again here. But, you know, Paul instructed, and I can't remember the book now, but he instructed one of his churches to speak to each as if there was salt on your speech. Which he was talking about the fact that, you know, salt was a preserver, to preserve, you know, not to gossip or backbite or, but think of the world that we're in with the reality shows and the gossip magazines and the gossip columns and the 24-hour news that's just full of gossip. And, you know, it's no one desires to operate in virtue. It's getting more and more rare. And people are seeking entertainment in the lack of virtue. And so to have virtue love is becoming much, much more rare in this world. And, you know, it is something that we must have an attitude towards in a common sense way, towards a reversionistic believer, towards this unbeliever, towards another unbeliever who might be in a different situation, and of course towards God. Now, God is, again, love. God is love. He doesn't need to grow up to have this love, though we do. And it says in 1 John 4:16, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love. And if we abide in his love, it says that God will abide with us. And abide here, when God abides in us, this is talking about the edification complex in the soul. This is where he builds his command center in your human spirit. We have studied that. So love being a part of his essence, God has always possessed the virtue that sees the value in the human soul. We're not born with this, nor are we born again with it. We don't have it at the moment of salvation either. See, God would provide salvation through Jesus Christ because he saw the potential for every soul to believe in Christ as Savior, we have to see that same potential. So for any of us to have such a love that lays down its life, by the way, that's the word suke, in John 15:13, it says, where greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his soul, it's suke, for another, we must possess this virtue. And so, again, we cannot break the maturity barrier unless we have it. So go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. In Philippians 4, 8, there is... eight virtues that are listed that God has asked us to do something with. And he's not going to ask us in Philippians 4, 8 to actually do them. He's going to ask us to do something else. I do have it on the board if you want to, and that's a pretty busy slide, so that's why I wanted you to turn to it either way. And just to define in a bit of an expanded translation exactly what these virtues are. In Philippians 4, 8, he says, Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, what are these things? Well, true is the Greek word aletheia. That's actually what we have in the same word in our coat of arms. It's the word for truth. It's not gnosis or epinosis. It's a word for absolute truth. It comes from God. And so it refers to doctrinal truth. Now, whatever is honorable is a word that means whatever is worthy of respect. Now, authority is worthy of respect. Your elders are worthy of respect. A teacher, a police officer is worthy of respect. You know, and it's unfortunate that in our world these things are not there. But if you have these things, you know, if you have respect, and by the way, respect for the privacy of another. In other words, if you have someone's, you know, whatever condition in front of you, would they have the confidence that if they fell apart in front of you, if they shared something extremely personal with you, even though you weren't asking for it, would you go and blab it to everybody else? You know, or would you protect their privacy? Worthy of respect means so many things, that I don't stick my nose in your business, that I honor your privacy, and that I honor you. I honor your property. And so that is mature. We're not born with that, and this comes from spiritual growth. Whatever is right refers to experiential righteousness and justice. This word for right is beautiful. It refers to what God sees as right and fair. And, I mean, if we see that on a daily basis, I mean, if these virtues are yours, this is you. You're not trying to be this. You are this. I love how Lewis Berry Schaefer put it as, you know, Christianity is not us learning how to live righteously. Christianity is knowing that we're righteous and how do we live accordingly. You know, how do I live so that I become righteous? How do I live as someone who is already righteous? In position, I'm completely righteous before God. But in experience, I must grow up. And of course, that's where positive volition towards doctrine comes from. Whatever is pure refers to good here. Whatever is divine good, and that is the production of fruit. Whatever is lovely, here's our Greek word philos again. But it means pros philos. Pros is the Greek word that means face to face. So this is face to face attractive love. And whatever that is, whatever you have a personal love for, you should let your mind dwell in these things. Obviously, this is legitimate because it's all in a strain of virtue. You know, God doesn't want me sitting around dwelling on the fact that I love approbation or that I love fornication. You know, let me dwell on those things. You should not be dwelling on that at all, whether you love it or you don't. Pros philos here refers to legitimate personal loves for your husband, for your wife. Remember, wives, you're commanded to love your husband as a hero. you should probably contemplate that if you're married. It will get you there. You got to grow up spiritually, and you can. And marriage is coming up. It's not right around the corner yet, though. Whatever is of good repute, that is anything that is commendable. You know, and what's commendable is not immorality. You know, let's all sit around and commend ourselves that we're all under grace and we live like hell. You know, that's not what that is. What is truly commendable? If there is any excellence, and excellence, the Greek word arete means virtue. If there is, by the way, it's a first-class condition, as Paul uses it in the Greek, and it means yes, there is. And if anything worthy of praise, yes, there is. And what is worthy of praise? Approval or recognition. He says, let your mind dwell on these things. Dwell is the Greek word logizomai, and it means to make these things the subject of thoughtful consideration. You know, this is a wonderful application to your prayer life. And it, you know, you don't have to be with your eyes closed and going through the mechanics of prayer as we went through in that doctrine. You can just spontaneously anywhere, just kind of sit there and be quiet, quiet your mind, and just contemplate the beautiful spiritual life or what you know of it. And what, you know, what has God asked of me to glorify Him? What privileges has He given me to glorify Him? I mean, am I interested in my escrow blessings? Truly. Am I interested in bringing glory to God in my marriage and in my friendships and in my local assembly and on my job and so on? And how do I do that? You know, I know I've been taught it, but I really want to, as Paul says to here, to dwell upon it. It also means to make a careful reflection on these things. And with these things as a basis for your system of thinking and therefore the function of your soul, this would be not your own set of values, would it? Let's, could you skip ahead to John 12? Where are you? No, go backwards. Back to John 12. Look at verse, look at verse 23. Now, if I were to ignore God completely and live for myself, I mean, what do I want? What's going to jazz me? What's going to give me pleasure? What do I want? Is it going to line up with this? I mean, am I going to, without doctrine and the Spirit and without instruction and without a desire for it, if I just sit around and think about what do I want as my own norms and values? What do I want as my own set of priorities? You're going to come up with that? Kind of doubt it. Are you going to come up with agapao love? You know, I think, if I'm going to think about what I want, I'm going to completely ignore God, I'm going to go around laying down my life for others. You're not going to do that unless, and some people do it, unless you're looking for approbation from others. And people do that. But you see, in John 12, and we've already seen this, it says, we saw this last night, Jesus answered them saying in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who, philon, it's the Greek word for attractiveness, right? For attractiveness, the Greek word for an affection for something, an object that gives me pleasure, loves his soul, suke. He who loves his life, it's suke, soul, will lose it. Now, if I set my own values and my own standards, my own norms and standards, and fill my own conscience with what I desire, and, you know, for some people, it's across the board in the human race, it's all different. You know, it's some people commend some things over others. I mean, your desires could be that, you know, your family, your children, your marriage. They say, that's my top priority, is my husband. I've heard a believer say that. I've heard someone told me once that they loved their spouse. I'm trying to protect gender, and it's no one here. Loved their spouse more than they love God. But they said, I still love God, I just love my spouse more. I just wanted to throw up in his I said his. I wanted to throw up in his shoes. You don't know who it is. Anyway, I was like, ah, oh, man, I gagged a little. Though you say, and the human race would say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. You know, it's not, you know, my first priority is crystal meth, as opposed to, you know, my first priority is my husband. You know, the human race isn't going to say, well, you know, they're both evil. But a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love your mother, your father, your daughter-in-law, whatever, if you love children more than me, you're just not worthy of me. You can't lose your salvation. You're born again and saved forever. I have redeemed you. But after what I have done for you, you turn around and put some other member of the human race above me on your affection scale, then you're not worthy of me. And you know, what worthy is axios, the Greek word. It means you're going to be out of balance. If I have this, I have, if I'm pursuing virtue and I have positive volition towards doctrine, you say, don't ask yourself right now, do I have this virtue? You'll know when you have it. What you want to ask yourself right now is, do I have positive volition towards doctrine? Am I like a doctrinal machine? I have a set priority where I do not go a day without listening to the Word of God. You know, God gives you 24 hours in a day. You set aside 1 hour for listening to doctrine. You can do whatever the heck you want with the rest. Doctrine on a daily basis, then I am setting a different set of values than what I had when I came into the Christian way of life. And that's the set of values. Those are the virtues. And if I don't have them, I have loved my own norms, my own values, more than I have loved God's. That's why you say, well, if you love something more than Jesus Christ, then you don't love this, because this is Him. You can't separate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ from the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't separate the living Word from the flesh of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God in resurrection body. So, we get closer to a definition. It's not, the full one's not coming until tomorrow. Maybe. Every time I sit down, I look over this all day. I'm in love, love, love all day for like 4 or 5 days now. It's all been all about love for me. You know, I know that it may seem, I don't know. I talk to myself a lot. I talk to my computer screen. I'm, you know, whatever. Talking to myself now, I can see that. You can just go ahead and write this down. Agapon is a love that recognizes the value and preciousness of an object from a developed virtue. See, I know why this jazzes me, because I'm not a big fan of people. I'll be honest with you. You know, and you can get irritable. By the way, that's a description of what agapao is not. But you don't get irritable. And, you know, I've always said to myself, that's never going to change in me. You know, people rub me the wrong way. I've got a quick fuse sometimes. And, you know, to the point where they could probably use the gospel. But, geez, they just annoy the heck out of me. I don't know, man. And you know, how is that going to change, God? How are you going to change that? Because it is your problem, God. And this is how He changes it. The deeper you get into what is this love, and actually just seeing it this way, if I look at someone who may normally just annoy me, but I look at the fact that there is value and preciousness in a soul that can be saved, or one that can be led to the truth, and that they could be a winner believer that could bring glory to God, and maybe I could be the one that leads them to Christ as an ambassador, or I could be the one that shows them the truth of doctrine as an ambassador. That's another step towards having this love. You know, you need to get there gradually. So it is a love that recognizes the value and preciousness of an object from a developed virtue. The virtue's got to be developed first. Established by positive volition towards doctrine, and it motivates a desire to be of benefit and not a hindrance. You know, there's another law, and I was going to throw it in here, which was the law of love and the law of supreme sacrifice. There's three laws concerning that. There's the law of liberty, which God says you can do whatever you want as a believer priest. If you say it's not sin, you have the right to do it, if you conclude. Now, if you conclude, you know, well, fornication isn't sin, I'm going to do it. Well, you're an idiot, because it's pretty obvious in the scripture. But law of liberty. But then there's the law of love, where I choose not to do something in front of someone so that I do not hinder their either understanding of the gospel or their spiritual growth if they have a problem in a certain area. I'm not going to do that. It makes me uncomfortable. I want to do a certain thing, but I'm in front of this person, jerk. Why am I going to be in front of this person? You see, but as agape love says, I is in no way want to be a hindrance or no matter the cost or the inconvenience. I don't want to be a hindrance. And when you have this love, this applies to everyone around you, not just the unbeliever, not just the stranger, to your husband, to your wife, to your best friend, to your sisters, your brothers, to anyone who's in your vicinity, in your personal space for that you have a relationship with, you continue to be a motivator. Now, you're not the one who's going to grow them up spiritually and anything like that, but you would do anything for their benefit and not be a hindrance. But that does mean self-sacrifice. At times, I mean, not all the time, it doesn't mean that, but at times it does mean that I lay aside a legitimate function that I, or something I don't want to do, I do, or something I want to do, I don't do, so that I am not a hindrance and a benefit. So it is described well in 1 Corinthians. We only have a couple minutes left, so we'll just look at the passage and close. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 4. Got to see the value in another. See the value in a situation that might work out for their a micro step closer to God or closer to the spiritual life, whatever. So, on, and by the way, this is agapao. This is, well, actually, this is a noun, so it would be agape. Agape love is patient. Now, this can only occur under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, which is in the context here of 1 Corinthians 13. And, you know, if you go to the end of this chapter, you see faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Agape love is patient. It is kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, and it hopes all things, and it endures all things, and it agape love never fails. Now, I'm going to start here tomorrow night, and just so you can see, please don't try and write them down. Let's just, we got like 3 minutes left, 2 minutes left, just look at the expansion of what these things mean. I mean, what is patience? It's a mental attitude, grace orientation, whereas kindness is your overt grace orientation. Now, a patience with someone. So they're so irritable, but with God's power, all of a sudden they're not. And so that then you can treat them with God's love. Kind, again, is an overt grace orientation, not jealous. It means that not jealous means I'm content with what I have right now, and therefore I do not covet what anyone else has. Doesn't brag means that maturity, spiritual maturity, neutralizes your ego. But you are no help to anyone if your ego is still blazing and on fire. Not arrogant means that you are not top priority, that you see others as more important. It says it's not unbecoming. Means it behaves with honor. Does not seek its own. Means it is self-sacrificial from a lack of lust. Now, if I still have lust control in my life, I'm going to knock people over to get to what I want, never mind lay it aside to help them to grow. Not provoked means avoid being irritated. Yeah, I like that one. No account of wrong or wrongdoing sees the potential victory. So I'm saying someone wrongs me and I'm the victim. By acting in this love, they will see something that may open their eyes to the fact that there is power in God, that this person is, I mean, I know they go to church 4 or 5 times a week. I always thought they were a nutcase, and I just treated them with ill will, and I made them a victim, and they treated me back with God's love. They wouldn't know it was God's love, but they treated me with love. You see, by doing that, there's a potential there that you're opening up. If we act like everybody else, like every other unbeliever on the planet, then we're not ambassadors in that way. Takes no account of wrong, again, sees potential victory. Not happy with unrighteousness or doesn't take joy in unrighteousness means it doesn't compete. We don't compete with each other. Happy with the truth means Bible doctrine is always the issue. Bears all things, which means I will never betray your confidence. Believes all things means I have faith, rest, and no presumption. And I presume you're this or you're that or you're thinking this. Who am I? Hopes all things means confidence in potential victory. Hope is our Greek word elpis. That means I have confidence that this person is going to be victorious. Say you're wrong. So what? Was it up to you in the first place? But what if you're with someone and they're, you know, it's a person in whatever situation and you're thinking to yourself, oh, what a jerk, what a loser. Why not believe the best and say this person is going to be spiritually mature? So what if you're wrong? It leaves you of your mental attitude sins. It gives you freedom. Endures all things means you stand firm under pressure. You don't waver. And the fact that it never fails doesn't mean that your relationships will never fail. They certainly will. It means it never fails you. The subject retains his joy, his stability, and his tranquility. So you benefit, the object benefits, whether they see the benefit or they don't. And we'll start again there tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, for the love that you have, that is yours, that you've given to us in the church. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen.